Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. If you grabbed a bulletin, you saw the title of the sermon was an introduction to 1 Samuel. And I told you to turn to Romans chapter 15, so it's kind of interesting, I guess. Maybe a strange way to introduce an Old Testament book is to turn to Romans. But this morning I do want to lay the groundwork for and kind of introduce our next Sunday morning sermon series, which will be a study through 1 Samuel. It'll be a little bit different sermon than normal because of that. I hope that it'll prepare our hearts for what's to come and help us to understand the relevance of it, the importance of it, and what we can gain by studying it. Recent studies have shown that not only are Americans becoming increasingly less Christian, I'm using that term loosely, but just less religious altogether. Between 2007 and 2014, the fastest growing religions, okay, I've got air quotes around that, in America were atheism, agnosticism, and nothing, whatever that means. Think about that. We might would have thought Islam or something else, but no. The fastest growing religions between 07 and 2014 were atheism, agnosticism, and nothing in particular. In fact, during that time frame, the percentage of Americans that would affiliate with that group rose from 16% to nearly 23%. Think about how large of a number that is. Almost a quarter of Americans would check the none box if you asked them what religion they affiliated with. That's almost 56 million Americans. And according to one study, that group would be the second largest religious group in the country. In that same time frame, 07 to 2014, the percentage of Americans who considered themselves Christians dropped from 78% to 70%. And as we might expect, a decline in the number of professing Christians and a rise in those other groups means an overall decline in how the Bible is used and how the Bible is viewed. That makes sense. I read a statistic this week that floored me. 50% of all Americans read the Bible two times a year or less. I'm going to say that again. Half of America reads the Bible two times a year or less. That includes professing Christians. Over the last 6 years, the number of Americans who do not consider any ancient texts, including the Bible, as holy or sacred has doubled. In a 2016 Barna survey, only 33% of Americans agreed with this statement. I should say strongly agreed with this statement. The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Everybody in here, I know we would raise our hand for that. But only 33% of Americans strongly agreed with that, while 23% of Americans strongly disagreed with it. We can look at statistics. I love looking at statistics and polls, surveys and things like that. And we can look at those all we want. But I don't think we should be surprised by those things. We see what's happening in our world, in our country. And I don't think we should expect to see anything different from the people in general when we have so-called Christian religious leaders who are popular, who are best-selling authors, and who have congregations numbering in the thousands, and they do nothing to instill in their people confidence in God's Word. Instead, they spew heresies that create doubts even in the minds of Christians. There's a man named Adam Hamilton who's a pastor of one of the largest Methodist churches in America, and he said that the Old Testament is inconsistent with the character of God. James wrote that in the Father there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I think James is right. Andy Stanley, who is a very famous and popular pastor in America who pastors a megachurch in the Atlanta area, probably one of the more famous religious leaders in America, he said that pastors should quit saying the Bible says, as if the Bible has no authority. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, I read when prophets begin their messages, they say, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." There is authority in the word of God. Andy Stanley also said this about the word of God. This is a quote. "Even though it was something to appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something that was factual. Even though stories were inspirational, they weren't necessarily true." That's from a pastor of a megachurch. Rob Bell, who's a former pastor of Mars Hill Church, he appeared on Oprah, and he suggested that the Bible is irrelevant in today's culture, and even went on to say that churches will continue to be more and more irrelevant if they continue to quote from letters that are 2,000 years old. The only thing that makes us relevant is the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where our relevance comes from. And if we abandon that, we have nothing of value and nothing important to say. Churches that attempt to be more relevant in our culture by stepping away from the Word of God, by devaluing the Bible, by shying away from the gospel, will do so to their ultimate shame, while countless others are led away from the saving grace of Christ. Our relevance is our message, and if that message is not directly from and in agreement with the Word of God, then we are the truly irrelevant ones. The Bible was, still is, and always will be truth. And not just truth, but absolute truth from God. The only truth that can truly change your life. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And no matter the nation you find yourself in, no matter the culture, no matter the society, no matter the century, it's the only relevant message. And that's true in 2017, United States of America. And if we attempt to become more relevant by leaving the Word of God, it's ironic then, because we've left the only thing that makes us relevant in the first place. Always cling to the Bible. And run from any man, no matter how many books he has sold, if he casts doubt upon Scripture. No matter how many TV shows he appears on or how popular he is in our culture, if he casts doubt upon Scripture, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Run from that man. Psalm 118:8 says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." You can always trust what God says, but men are liars. Paul told the Philippians, "Hold fast to the word of life." Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then sometimes we stop there because we love that quote. But Paul goes on, and as soon as he has told Timothy that Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed, and that all Scripture is profitable for all of these areas, he gives Timothy a charge. And Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Listen to this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Do you think we've reached that time? I think the time was already there when Paul wrote to Timothy. But we sure see that fulfilled in our day. These so-called preachers who do anything but preach the word. Say, why are they so popular? Because that's what the people want. They've heaped to themselves teachers that'll say what they want to hear because it scratches an itch. They have itching ears. It may scratch an itch, but it's absolutely powerless to change your life. I say all that to kind of just put us in the context of where we are today in America, in our country, and then kind of sarcastically wonder what some of those famous religious leaders would think about me starting a sermon series, not from a letter that's 2,000 years old, but from one that's more than 3,000 years old, or closer to 3,000 years old, I should say, 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament. I read recently that only about 20% of sermons come from the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament makes up about 75% of the Bible. I understand why the pastors preach more from the New Testament, okay? Don't get me wrong. I just spent 2.5 years preaching through John's Gospel. The Gospels give us the life and death and resurrection of Christ. The church letters cement our doctrines and our practices as a church. Everybody loves Revelation because it gives us insight into end time events. So I'm not saying anything against that. You know me better than that. But the Old Testament should not be avoided, disregarded, or omitted. And pastors who claim that nothing can be gained from studying the Old Testament are foolish. In fact, I'd argue that they're not studying the New Testament very well if they think that, because the New Testament is filled with Old Testament references, quotes, allusions, and even the benefits of studying the Old Testament are clearly stated in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "Now these things," and he's talking about Israel's history, "these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And he goes on to say, "They were written down for our instruction." That's in the New Testament, Paul said that. And look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 15, "Therefore, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I love that. Whatever was written in former days. What do you think Paul's talking about here when he is in the process of writing much of the New Testament? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about those Scriptures that God breathed out through the men of God, through those prophets in former days. He said those things that were written for our learning, for our instruction. The Apostle Paul is telling the church at Rome that they need to learn the Old Testament. That it's for their learning, it's for their instruction. You say, but why? I mean, what in the world could we possibly gain from studying something that old? When we have the New Testament, when we live after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and we've got the New Testament, what can we gain from the Old Testament? Look at the end of the verse. "That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I love that phrase, the comfort of Scriptures. Some of you have a translation that says the encouragement of Scriptures. And that word comfort or encouragement comes from the same word that describes someone coming and walking beside you and putting their arm around you, comforting you, strengthening you, guiding you, helping you. It's from that same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. The comfort of Scripture, the encouragement of Scripture. And Paul said, specifically referring to the Old Testament, that if we will learn it, there's comfort and encouragement there that will lead us to hope. But we've got to learn it. If we neglect it, then we're dismissing all of that hope. We're saying we don't need it. We don't want it. Why would we do that? When we read the great stories of the Old Testament, I think you are, and this is nothing new, but we're encouraged by those things. When we read about men of God like Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and countless others who lived lives that weren't easy. A lot like you. They went through tough times, difficult situations, and yet we read God was with those men. And that's encouraging to us. There's comfort there. Even though we face difficult and frightening times in our lives, every one of us do. You can look in the Old Testament and see the same thing in lives of countless men and women of God, and yet they obeyed or they remained faithful. Or even if they fell, God forgave them. And we're encouraged by those stories. The Old Testament is full of memorable stories, deep theology, powerful examples, detailed prophecies, beautiful poetry, and needed instruction. But if we throw it all away and say we don't need the Old Testament anymore, then we're throwing away priceless encouragement that will lead us to hope. Hope's a great thing. That confident expectation in God, that confident assurance in His Son. And so over the next, who knows how long it'll take us to go through 1 Samuel. More chapters in 1 Samuel than there was in John. Don't think, oh boy, Brother Matt's starting to preach from the Old Testament now. I know there are many who would think 1 Samuel has nothing to say to us today, that it's completely irrelevant. But consider this in 1 Samuel. We find corrupt religious leaders. We find a nation demanding for things that God has warned them about. And we find a nation in disagreement over who should be their leader. Sound familiar? Don't tell me 1 Samuel's irrelevant. Some say, well, it'd be boring to study through 1 Samuel, though it's in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, we'll see answered prayers, mercy, blessings, friendship, love, marriage, births, deaths, battles, jealousy, political intrigue, witchcraft, and even a good old-fashioned chase scene when David's running from Saul. It won't be boring. I've said before, the Bible is not boring because God is not boring. The Bible is His Word. And if we think that nothing can be learned or gained from studying through 1 Samuel, or that, as that one man said, that it's inconsistent with the character of God, I'm going to read something that we studied a few weeks ago, actually, in the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. In Luke chapter 2, he said, "The Lord will give to him," that's Jesus, "the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In 1 Samuel, or I'll say before 1 Samuel, not only did Israel not have a king, but nobody even knew who David was, because he wasn't yet. And so 1 Samuel will tell us the story of how Israel became a monarchy, how they got their first king. And it'll tell the story of how the first king Saul was established, but then rejected by God because of his disobedience. And tell the story of how God made an everlasting covenant with David that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how is that inconsistent then? When 1,000 years before His Son would be born, God is using things to set up for His Son to be king. How is that inconsistent? It's remarkably consistent. 1 Samuel will show us that establishment of the monarchy and David's kingdom. and it is a continuation of Israel's history. It's not inconsistent with God. It's not inconsistent with the law of Moses or anything like that. In 1 Samuel, we'll read about, or at least reference, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, tribal allotments, Nazirite vows, Levitical offerings, the Ark of the Covenant, and many other things that are just a consistent continuation of the first 5, 6, 7 books of the Bible before 1 Samuel. All of those books that come before 1 Samuel. And so, as we start studying through this book, it should deepen our understanding of God's plan. Should help us to see the continuity within it. How He used the nation of Israel, how He used events, and as we go through some terrible events, some people making terrible decisions, but God still used them for His purpose. It's how sovereign He is. Ultimately, in sending Christ and prophesying that Christ would have an everlasting kingdom from the line of David. Can't have an everlasting kingdom from the line of David if you don't have a Davidic kingly line, which you didn't have until 1 Samuel. One author says that 1 Samuel is a book about success and failure, both as individuals and in a nation. And we'll see that as we study through it. There's some very famous stories in 1 Samuel, and we'll see great successes. Like Hannah praying and God giving her a child. We'll see David's victory over Goliath. But we'll also see epic failures like Saul's collapse. And we'll see the nation of Israel divided, lacking godly leadership, and yet through it all, through the good and the bad, we will see that God was still at work, God was still in control, and God was still on His throne. Just like He is today. Through the good and through the bad, through people falling away from His Word, through people trusting His Word, God is always in control and He's always on His throne. And just as Paul told the Romans, I pray that learning this part of Scripture will encourage us and bring us hope. This morning, I just want to leave you with this thought. During this time in Israel's history, when they were lacking godly leadership, when people were falling away, what did God do to bring about a change? How did God act? What exactly did He do to intervene? What did the omnipotent, sovereign God choose to do to make a difference? He sent a child. He didn't send an army. But just like He did with Abraham and Sarah when He sent them Isaac, just like He did with Manoah and his wife when He gave them Samson, just like He did with Zechariah and Elizabeth when He gave them John the Baptist, 1 Samuel begins with a barren woman named Hannah who desperately wanted a child. She prayed for a child. Even told God that if You'll give me this child, I'll just give him right back to You. And God answered her prayer. She named her son Samuel. And she gave him back to God. And that child grew. And he became the bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. He was the last judge of Israel. And the man who would anoint Saul and David as the first two kings of Israel. Those are the three main characters that we'll see. Samuel, Saul, and David. Many great things happened in Israel because of Samuel. It took a child being born. But then that child was given back to God and gave his life to God. So I want to leave you with that this morning. I want you to think about that in your life. God can do great things if you will give your life to Him. He can use you in a mighty way There's no telling what God can do through people who obey and through people who will serve and through a church who will love each other and preach the gospel. Giving your life to God starts with repenting of your sins and trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's step one. And if you're here today and you've never done that, we're praying for you. You're lost without Jesus Christ. You're hopeless without Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. That's just the start. That's just the beginning. We'll see in 1 Samuel the importance of obedience. Very famous quote from Samuel, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and you'll have a relationship with God. And then obey. And just see what God will do. Pray that God will use you for His kingdom. Pray for me as I study and prepare these messages. I'm looking forward to it. I pray that it will bring us hope and encouragement. You can begin reading through it and kind of refresh yourselves on some of the stories, or maybe for the first time read some of the stories. And I know it's a little bit different of a sermon this morning, but I want you to be confident in the Word of God. Run from any man who says otherwise. And from Genesis 1 to Revelation, it's all inspired. It's all beneficial. And pray that God will use the spoken word and the preached word to strengthen us in the days to come. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this day that You've given us. We thank You for Your word. We trust in it. We lean on it and we believe it, Lord. We pray that as we begin this study through 1 Samuel, that You will do exactly what You've promised in Your word. That as we learn it, You will encourage us and give us hope. Father, thank You for everyone who's here today. We ask forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.